Corinthians 15 tonight. The book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Say, Pastor, it seems like we've been in chapter 15 a long time. You know why that is? Because we've been in chapter 15 a long time. It is a fairly lengthy chapter. And it's hard to preach on 58 verses or whatever, 50. Let me look real quick. Yes, 58 verses in one sitting, and so we've broken it into different parts and tried to take off just enough to follow the subject matter. Paul has been talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection is not what we're looking forward to. I don't want to be part of the resurrection. Because to be part of the resurrection, you have to die first. Now, I'm not afraid to die, I'm not worried about dying, but I would much rather go up in the rapture than go by way of the resurrection. And the two are different. If we are alive and remain, we're caught up together with the Lord in the air. But those that have died in the Lord, thankfully, they go up in the resurrection, and that's the subject that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 15, at least the first 50 verses of it, and then in verse 51, he does go on to that second part. He goes on to the rapture. Tonight we're in 1 Corinthians 15, starting with my favorite verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 29. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, we'll read down through verse number 38 this evening and see what the Lord has for us in 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 29, Paul writes this, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they baptized for the dead?" Sounds like a Halloween subject or something. "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." That's a good Bible verse to memorize. "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the precious word of God. We thank you for the meat of the word. God, Paul said to the church at Corinth that he had to feed them with milk because they weren't ready for the meat, and yet here we are in 1 Corinthians 15. God, there's a lot of meat to chew on here. So I pray you feed our spiritual being, our spiritual man, feed our soul through the study of your word and our time in your word. Most of all, give us encouragement for what the future holds, the prophecy of a great day of resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the saints. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Two doctrinal truths that the church at Corinth was struggling with: the doctrine of the resurrection and the doctrine of the rapture. Isn't it kind of humorous that while they're so caught up in those spiritual gifts of chapters 12 to 14, Paul had to spend three chapters telling them about those spiritual gifts and their misuse of them, and their bragging over which one they had, and all wanting the premier gift, and Paul having to explain to them that all parts of the body are necessary. Whether it's the parts that we glorify or the parts that we barely notice, they're all necessary to make the body function. While they were focused on that, they were foggy when it came to the resurrection and the rapture of the church. And so here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has to reteach to them these doctrines because they were allowing false teaching to influence them. In Sunday school hour this morning, in the adult Bible class, we were looking at New Testament survey, and we this morning covered 1 Corinthians, and we saw about how it was a multi-international city where people came from all over the thing, and all kinds of, much like Athens, 50 miles away, all kinds of thought were influencing the people there at Corinth, and they were subject to much false teaching. And sadly, they were influenced by much sad teaching. And one of those influences is whether or not there was a resurrection or not. You remember the Sadducees that say there is no resurrection? That's what the Bible tells us. And they came to Jesus one time with that ridiculous argument. A woman is married to a man and he dies, so she marries the brother. And he dies and she marries a brother. And then at the end she marries all 10 of them, which is completely insane. And not, by the way, a true story. But they came up because they didn't understand the resurrection. So in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? They were mocking the resurrection. And so Paul addresses that way of thinking in 1 Corinthians 15 because the church at Corinth was being influenced by those with that twisted kind of thinking. And so we keep that in mind as we look at what Paul is telling them here, so we understand he's trying to straighten them out. Because as he says in verse number 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners, awake to righteousness, sin not. What they believed was affecting how they behaved. If you don't believe there's a resurrection, Paul's going to say it here, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If when you die, it's all done and it's all over, it doesn't really matter what you do right now. And the church at Corinth was being caught or influenced by that way of thinking. God help the church today. God help individual Christians today not to be influenced by the philosophy of the world and to understand the biblical teaching. One day we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. The belief in the resurrection is essential to a good life. And the church at Corinth was being caught between these things because their belief was affecting their behavior. One writer put it this way. He said, good doctrine and good deportment, and that's a good word, good doctrine and good deportment go together. Someone that believes there is no resurrection is not worried about what they're doing in this life, because they don't believe there's any accountability for it. So the necessity of the resurrection is what Paul is addressing in these verses we've read tonight. And I look at these verses and I read them and I see three questions that Paul asks in regard to the resurrection. Look at them very, very quickly and then we'll break them down just here in a moment. The first one's in verse 29. What shall they do? I'll shorten the question just to that point for right now. What shall they do? The second question is in verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy? You'll notice all the question marks in this passage we've read tonight. They stand out in this chapter because of their uniqueness in these verses. So what shall they do? Why shall we stand in jeopardy? And then verse number 35, how are the dead raised up? How are the dead raised up? These are the three questions Paul raises in this passage regarding the resurrection of Christ. Is it true or is it not true? He's already covered that in the first verses. If there be no resurrection, if there be no resurrection, if Christ be not risen. But then he said in verse number 20, but now is Christ risen. He put his foot down. He established the truth. And now he raises these three questions. Let's look at them tonight. First of all, the first one, just in verse number 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Excuse me. If the dead rise not, why are they then baptized for the dead? That phrase appears twice in that verse, baptized for the dead. Don't let that phrase befuddle you. I like that word, befuddle. Don't let that phrase befuddle you. There is no such thing as a baptism for the dead. You say, wait a minute, Paul just mentioned it. Yes, but think about this. You remember Paul just addressed the issue of tongues, and he brought up this thing called unknown tongues. Paul was good at using people's words, I don't want to say against them, but using their words to show them the error of their way. And when that came to that whole subject of unknown tongues, he was showing what they were doing and put all these restrictions on how to use them to kind of defeat their teaching of unknown tongues. Well, there were among the church in Corinth those that believed in baptism for the dead. They were a cult. One of those groups is called, according to history, the Corinthians. Not the Corinthians, but the Corinthians with a C, C-E-R-I-N, Corinthians. Another were the Marcionites. And again, this is not biblical, this is history. But they tell us that these two groups were in Corinth, and both of them practiced baptism for the dead. And Paul's saying about this group that had influenced the church in Corinth, and he said, if there's no resurrection, why are they baptizing for the dead? And notice, here's the key word. Look at verse 29. Else, what shall they, notice that word, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Pay attention to the pronouns. Paul disassociates himself with those that are doing that because it's a cultic practice. The New Testament practice is believers' baptism, not baptism for the dead. Now, I say this to point out Paul's direction on this, because sometimes good folks, in trying to disprove error, will seek the wrong remedy to do it. Don't ever change the Bible to try to defend something that is right. The means don't justify the end. I know we've always heard the ends don't justify the means. And many have taken that verse, many good Bible teachers have taken that verse and tried to say they were baptized to replace those who had died. Well, that's not what the verse says. There were those that were baptizing for the dead. I think most of us are familiar with that if you know anything about the Mormon Church. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They're big on genealogy. One of their foremost writers, he got converted to Christianity, but one of their former members wrote a book, and in that book claimed that he had been baptized 500 times for dead relatives. He had got his genealogy done. He had looked at all his relatives that died outside the Mormon faith, and he got baptized for each of them, believing that was going to somehow get them into heaven. So those back in Corinth were doing the same thing the modern day Mormons were doing, and Paul simply used their arguing, their reasoning against them, and said, if there is no resurrection, what does it matter? If there is no resurrection, why are these people doing this? And notice he said twice, what shall they do? Are they then baptized for the dead? And the reason I point that out is look at verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul is separating two different groups. Here's what they are doing. Why are we standing in jeopardy? And then he gets to verse 31. I protest. I die daily. I have fought with beasts. So he is disassociating himself with those that are practicing what's written in verse 29. Now, when someone comes up and says, well, look, it says baptism for the dead. You probably know this already. Don't ever make a major doctrine out of one verse in the Bible. And you will find no other verse anywhere in Scripture that even remotely talks about what that talks about right there. So it can't be teaching a baptism for the dead, but Paul is using that false teaching of those that had influenced the church at Corinth. And what a sad thing that they were even being influenced by that kind of teaching. But he says, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? So Paul uses the argument of his spiritual combatants. Is that the right word? His spiritual counters. He uses their argument to show you must believe in a resurrection from the dead or you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. So his first question, what shall they do? Then notice the second question in verse 30 to verse 34. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? This is powerful. Paul uses an argument here for the resurrection and says, if there is no resurrection, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul says in verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, it is possible, but I believe erroneous. Paul says in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That's talking about a spiritual crucifixion. I die with Christ every day. But that's not what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about a literal, physical laying down of his life because of his belief in the resurrection. Paul is telling us, why do we risk our lives if there is no resurrection? Why do we suffer what we're suffering if there is no resurrection? Now, sometimes for us, it's kind of hard to relate to the suffering of the Apostle Paul because we know nothing about it. Oh, we can read about it, but we don't know what that kind of suffering's like. Now, there are some within the world today that do know what it's like, that can relate to what it's like. And why do they endure what they do? Why do they stand firm in their faith? Why are they convinced that what they're doing is right when they're sacrificing so much for the cause of Christ? There's only one reason, because they believe in the resurrection. They're not going to die for something that once they die, it's all over and it's just ancient history. They're not going to risk their life for that. But Paul said, I die daily. Notice what he says in verse 32. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. That's an unusual word, beasts. Did he mean literally wolves, lions? You know, the Christians were brought into the Colosseum and fed to the lions, basically. Is Paul saying he wrestled with them, fought with them? If after the manner of man, I think that's what he's talking about more, I have fought with the beast of Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Paul risked daily his earthly life because he was so convinced that the resurrection was a reality. He wasn't afraid to die. He wasn't afraid to be buried because he had every confidence that one day God was going to open that grave back up and call him to glory. Paul said here, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Take your Bible, go if you would over one more book to 2 Corinthians, and I know these are not going to be new texts for you, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I don't want to say that the Apostle Paul was suicidal. That's not the word to use. But I believe he was referring to himself when he gave that illustration that he knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, one that was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that was unlawful for him to speak. You remember when Paul told that story? I believe Paul is referring in the third person to himself. And I believe that when he saw heaven and saw that glory, the things that could not be put into human language, and then got sent back down here, he wasn't worried about dying. He wasn't afraid of someone killing him because he knew what was on the other side. And he knew if he died and he knew if he was buried that because Christ had risen, so he would resurrect and get to see what he had gotten a glimpse of when he was caught up to heaven that one time. No man goes through what Paul went through trying to be careful. He risked everything. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look if you would down at verse number 8. Paul said this, including those that traveled with him, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Persecuted, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Paul is talking about a physical death. I die daily. He risked his life for the cause of Christ. You and I are not called upon to do that. There might be a day where we are. We don't pray for it. The warning's been going out for years and generations. It could happen. But in the meantime, what are we willing to do? How much are we willing to step out for him when Paul and others were willing to die daily? Turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 11, an even more familiar passage, I'm sure. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 23. Are they ministers of Christ? Paul says, I speak as a fool. I am more. Notice this. In labors more abundant. In stripes, that's whippings, more above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one, 39 stripes, five times. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in the perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. When Paul says, why stand we in jeopardy? He knew what he was talking about. He had presented his life a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And if God were to call him home, if God were to allow him to be killed, he had no problem. He believed in the resurrection. In Acts chapter 14, and we'll not turn there, but in Acts chapter 14, Paul was stoned to death at Lystra, stoned and left for dead. In Acts chapter 21, the mob tried to murder him. In Acts chapter 23, there was a plot to assassinate him. And in Acts chapter 25, there were men that determined they were going to fast and they were going to ambush Paul as he was taken from one place to another. They were determined to take his life. And Paul endured all these things. And he said, why would we endure these things if there is no resurrection? He says at the end of verse 32, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Can I tell you that's the philosophy of those that don't believe in a resurrection? That's a worldly philosophy. What's the old commercial? Grab for all the gusto you can. That was a big beer commercial, I think, at one time. Grab for all the gusto you can. You only live life once. Live it to the hilt. That's the worldly philosophy. There is no resurrection. When you die, you're dead. There's no accountability. There's no God. There's no judgment. Paul said, if that's right, why am I risking what I'm risking? That's right. Why am I doing what I'm doing? If there is no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Look back at the book of Isaiah. If you would keep your place there, but go back to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. I read and I studied this passage, and I read more than one time that this quote, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, is accredited to some unsaved lost poet. in Rome in 322 BC. They say that's where Paul got that quote. I'm not sure Paul was really a reader of lost heathen philosophy, but I have a sneaking suspicion he was a reader of the book of Isaiah, which was 700 years before Christ, not Menander, 300 years before Christ. So look at Isaiah chapter 22 and verse number 13. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Talking about those that were going to invade Jerusalem and kill the Jews. And they would say it when they destroyed the Jews, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. That's the philosophy of the Babylonians. The philosophy of the enemy of the Jews. The philosophy of the enemies of God, because they do not believe in a resurrection. And Paul quotes the book of Isaiah, not Menander. He quotes the book of Isaiah and he says, if there is no resurrection, let's kill the fatted calf. Let's go and drink the wine, because tomorrow we die. Now notice Paul says, why stand we in jeopardy? Why do we suffer? Verse 30 to 32. And then I would break that down to verse 33 and verse 34 and say, why do we separate? Again, under this second question, why stand we in jeopardy? Why do we separate? And again, the separation is based on the fact of the resurrection. Paul says to the Corinthians, we risk our very lives because we believe one day we'll be resurrected again. There are those that don't believe that, and so their philosophy is, don't suffer for Christ, don't live for Christ, take a pinch off the altar and put it in the fire for Nero. Don't be different from everybody else, just fit in, because there is no resurrection. And so what you believe affects how you behave. You and I as believers sometimes can be tempted to do things that are wrong, no matter how small they are. But you know what we know? If I do this, it's wrong. If I do this, God's going to require it of me at the judgment seat of Christ. So our conduct is affected by what we believe. We guard ourselves against wrongdoing, and the more we believe in that, the stronger we guard ourselves. But for those that are unsaved, it's a free-for-all. They're not worried about any of it, because tomorrow we die. So Paul says in verse number 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Don't hang around with those Corinthians, those Cerinthians, those Marcionites, all right? Don't hang around with those that are wacko in their doctrine and that are loose in their doctrine, and especially those that don't believe in a resurrection and think they can do whatever they're going to do, and as long as they get away with it in this life, there is no reckoning for it in the next life, because there is no next life. Separate from them. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. We say it all the time. You are the company you keep. That's why as we as believers, to the best of our ability, fellowship with the saints. It's why we come together Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, any other time we can, things going on. We get together with people of like faith because we need this. We have to rub shoulders with the world. We can't get away from it. God did not call us to isolate. He called us to separate. He did not call us to sell everything we own, go down to Kentucky, live on a big mountain, dress in white robes, and wait for the rapture. First, run up all your credit cards, because you won't have to pay them anyways. God did not call us. He called us to be down here among the people. But he did call us to separate. Because evil communications corrupt good manners. You know all the illustrations. One apple in a bushel that's bad makes all the other apples around it bad. The good apples don't make the bad apple good. Paul is telling us, be not deceived. Don't be deceived. Oh, I can handle it. I can be around those kind of people. I can be the designated driver. and hang around the pubs and the clubs and everything else, and it won't affect me. Be not deceived. All right? Evil communications corrupt good manners. Paul says in verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some, who's he talking to? The church people. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The problem at the church of Corinth was rubbing shoulders with the Corinthians too much, being too unduly influenced by them and affected by them. Corrupt doctrine leads to corrupt behavior. So we see, what shall they do? Verse 29. Why stand we in jeopardy? Verse 30 to 34. And then, I don't know if I call it my favorite, but I like this. Verse 35. How are the dead raised up? That's the skeptic's question. You die, and excuse me for being too explicit here, but your body is put into a box. That box is put into the ground. Your body, no matter how many preservatives have been pumped into it before it's buried, is going to decay, and the worms are going to destroy this body. That's the way the Bible does. So there's going to be nothing left. They go after many, many years and dig up a casket if they need to, and they open it up, and there's nothing left but bones. And eventually even those bones begin to deteriorate. There have been some that have been in the grave for 2,000 years. Since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I guarantee you, those bones are but dust. That body is non-existent. And yet the Bible says it's going to resurrect. What's going to resurrect? There's nothing there. That's the skeptic's approach to the resurrection. But here's what Paul says about it. Thou fool. I like his directness. Those that think they're so smart. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. You can't resurrect something that's not already dead. It has to die to be resurrected. That's just the law of nature. If you're still alive, you can't be resurrected. You're alive. You have to die first. And when you die, God can resurrect you. Well, with what body shall they come up then? Notice Paul uses a lesson, we would say, from botany. From botany. Got to pronounce the T in those words. Not botany, botany. He says in verse number 37, that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. The mighty oak is the result of an acorn. Doesn't that just blow your mind? You put an acorn in the ground, and from that acorn, an oak tree, massive, strong, powerful tree grows. That which comes forth from the ground is much more glorious than that which went into the ground. It has to be put in the ground. It has to deteriorate. The outward shell has to decay so that what's inside can spring forth and put some roots out and grow underneath the ground and eventually spring up through the top of the ground, eventually shoot up into a massive oak tree. But first it has to die. And God can from that little seed resurrect it and make a glorious oak. Look back at the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 24. Jesus, in talking about a different kind of thing, it's an illustration, it's a different teaching, but the same illustration. John chapter 12 and verse number 24, Jesus said this, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You've planted corn. You put the kernel in the ground. Doesn't look like much. It's tiny. And you put it in the ground and you mound up the dirt around it. You do your best to keep the weeds away from it, the critters away from it. And eventually, as time passes, that kernel that goes down in the ground deteriorates. It basically falls apart under the ground, and from it springs up a stalk that reproduces itself many times over. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 12, the fruit of that which is planted. But here, Paul in 1 Corinthians is not talking about the fruit that's planted. He's talking about the resurrected body. It has to die. And when it's put into the ground, God can resurrect it. They that sleep, look at Daniel 12. We'll be done here in just a moment, but look at Daniel 12. Daniel, in his Old Testament approach to this, says in verse number 2 of Daniel chapter 12, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." See, all the dead shall be resurrected. We that are saved, those that are dead that are saved, will be resurrected and go to the judgment seat of Christ to receive a reward for those things done in the body. Those that died outside of faith will be resurrected to the great white throne of judgment, but they will stand there in a body, resurrected by Christ. Though they sleep in the dust of the earth, though their bodies are decayed and there's nothing there. Someone asked me last Sunday evening after the church service, talking about this resurrection of the body, what about those that are cremated? And the person asking wasn't trying to trick God or think it would be too hard for him, but I simply said this. Though not recommending the practice, I said simply, God is going to have no trouble putting that body back together. You can take those ashes, you can have them in an urn, you can spread them over the Gulf of America. Notice how I got that in there. You can spread them over. You can spread them over the Atlantic or the Pacific or anywhere else. God's going to have no trouble resurrecting that, bringing those things back together. If he could bring out of the grave that which is deteriorated for 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 years and is nothing more than dust, if God can put that DNA back together and reform that, there's nothing too hard for him. Brother Joel, I think you made the comment afterward as we were talking back there about the seed that gave up the dead that were in them. Those that died in the depths of the ocean, those that maybe got swallowed by a whale and, unlike Jonah, didn't get out. Is any of that too hard for God? Absolutely not. Because if he can put together the most normal death and burial in the ground that deteriorates and rots away and is nothing left, God can put it back together. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll close here. I like this because it says in verse 28, "But God, what he resurrects, God giveth it a body." He's going to talk about that body later on in verse 53, 54. But he says about the resurrection, that's the raptured saints, the resurrected saints, "God will give them a body as it hath pleased him. And to every seed his own body." I like that. To every seed his own body. God is interested in our individualism. He likes our congregationalism, but he likes our... When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, it's one at a time. When we get to the rewards, it's one at a time. The judgment, one at a time. And when he resurrects our body, he's going to give us a body according to his will. And the Bible says, every seed his own body. Paul's going to go on in verse number 39 and verse 40 and talk about biology. He's talked about botany here, but he's going to talk about biology and the bodies that are resurrected there, and we'll get to that later. But Paul gives us three questions concerning the resurrection. And he is convinced and determined, and of course he's writing by inspiration of God, that now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that died. You and I are going to follow along. Nothing's too hard for God. Doesn't matter how we leave this world. Some have been, Nero burned many at the stake, tied Christians up and burned them, the great trial. Some have been beheaded. I was talking about Stanley Livingston, the great missionary to Africa, that so loved the nation of Africa that when he died and they shipped his body back to England to be buried, he asked for his heart to be taken out and buried in Africa because he wanted it to be there. Now again, I don't understand all the details about that, but when that resurrection comes, a body's coming out of England, and if necessary, a heart's coming out of Africa. And they're going to get slapped back together and resurrected. Now I know there's a lot of issues in there, so don't take me too literal, but you know what I mean. God's not going to have any challenge of putting bodies back together when it comes to the resurrection. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.